All right, take out your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. This is the shortest chapter in the book. We'll cover the whole chapter. It's only 8 verses today. Make our way through here. I'm going to do much of what we've done in the past. We're going to review. I want the book of Revelation to kind of have more than just mystery in your mind. I'd like for it to actually, you'll actually understand and sense what's really going on in the book as the flow of it. You may not remember the details, but you'll have a good sense about what's going on. When we think about the future, we may think about environmentalism, global warming, political unrest, war and terrorism, crime, financial collapse, moral decline, increasing anxiety, or just plain old fear. These things can be deeply troubling, but based upon our chapter right here, there is something that's way more troubling than any of that. And that's the title of my message today, The Wrath of God. It's not a happy subject. I don't come to this subject very often. But all those other things which kind of shake people's confidence and get them all stirred up and everything else are nothing by comparison to the wrath of God. In our text today, it just leads us into the topic, because chapter 16 is really God's wrath being poured out on the whole world. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. The revelation of John tells me that God intends to step in, and in these two chapters, chapter 15 and 16, we learn about his final expression of wrath. What does that look like? When I was a kid, my dad, he was just a pretty typical dad, took care of his family, 7 kids. But my dad's habit was that I would do something stupid and foolish, and he would go, "Now I'm warning you." That's all he would say. Then I'd do something dumb again, disobey, whatever. "I'm warning you." Well, that would go on for like 5 or 6 times, and of course, a kid who's 14 is like, whatever that means, I don't know. But then I would do something minor again, and then he would just take it out on me for everything to get caught up. That's how I think about the wrath of my dad. He would just get really angry for like 5 minutes and beat the fool out of me. And I would be a perfect kid for 6 weeks until that kind of faded away. Our story today is much, much worse than that. It's dramatically worse than that. We learn about God's final expression of wrath. What's referred to as the final 7 bowls of God's wrath in chapter 16. We'll get into that next week. But first, let's review. And I want to review, and you know this review right here. Chapter 15 is an overview of chapter 16. Okay? So that's why we're focusing on the general subject of the wrath of God. Now, 7 angels will deliver 7 plagues as the final wrath of God on mankind's sin. Okay? That's what chapter 15 is about. Chapter 16 has all the details in it. I want to do a quick review, as I've done before. Chapter 1 of Revelation is the vision of the resurrected and glorified Christ that John sees. Chapter 2 and 3 are the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Chapter 4, everything moves up to heaven, and we see the throne room of God, and he has a scroll in his hand, and the only one who can open the scroll is the Lamb, without spot or blemish. And he opens the 7 seals on there. The first four seals are the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The 5th seal is saints crying for justice. The 6th seal is a great earthquake. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we have 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and a multitude of Gentiles who stand in the middle of all this trouble of the first 7 seals. Revelation chapter 8 identifies the 7th seal as 7 trumpets of expanded judgment. So it jumps from 7 seals to 7 trumpets, and more judgments coming. None of it's final. It's all just leading up to God trying to get mankind to wake up. The first 4 trumpets are fire and destruction on the earth. The 5th trumpet is a plague of locusts that sting people for 5 months. The 6th trumpet is demons who kill 1/3 of living mankind. Wipe it out completely. Then there's 2 great scenes, the mighty angel with an open scroll in his hand that John is told to eat. sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. In the second scene are two witnesses who are, after 3.5 years of testifying, are killed by the beast and the Antichrist. At the end of Revelation chapter 11, we learn of God's wrath in the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the wrath of God poured out in what's coming in front of us. Chapter 12 and 13 reviews Satan's pursuit of God's people. He's cast out of heaven, and he's cast down to the earth, literally no more access to accuse the people of God. He's cast down to earth, and he starts destroying things. He employs the services of the Antichrist and the false prophet who deceive the nations. Revelation chapter 14 is a reminder that God is not finished with Israel. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And we hear it from angels regarding God's coming judgment, described as a grain harvest. Those are the seven plagues that are coming in chapter 16. And a grape harvest, which is the battle of Armageddon. That's where we are right now. Chapter 15 this morning presents seven angels who cast seven plagues on the earth in rapid succession. Okay? Rapid succession. One commentator writes these words: the land, sea, inland waters, and the solar system all bear the impact of God's wrath. People gnaw their tongues in agony, and incited by demons, the kings of the whole earth gather for battle, for a final battle. The entire cosmos is in turmoil. A storm theophany fills the air. The world collapses under a huge, massive earthquake, and gigantic hailstones fall from the sky. That's what's going on. Who would want to be here in that mess? The wrath of God will run its full course across the entire creation. So there's a question that comes to mind. The words that we find in Revelation 15 and 16 can cause us to wonder at God. Is he just in acting so decisively? I asked myself that question many times when I got my whipping from my dad. This is not just, because I just did something minor, but he stacked all that stuff up and said, okay, it's time to pay. And you get the sense from the seven seals and the seven trumpets, people are just stacking this stuff up, and God's going, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to warn you one more time. And it doesn't turn out good for mankind in our story that's coming up in chapter 16. The question's worth pondering, because God is two things at one time. He's absolutely holy. We sung about that in our music this morning. But he's also truest of love. He loves us passionately. And those two things he holds in perfect balance. He permitted and ordained the cruel and wicked death of his son, Jesus Christ. And in our text, he is prepared to pour out his wrath on sinful mankind and the wicked angel that leads them. This is God. He's righteous and perfectly just. And even at the cross, he poured out his wrath on the one who carried our sin, his very son, Jesus Christ. Is this the God you love and serve? So Revelation 15, seven angels and seven plagues. So let's read chapter 15. Let's read the whole thing. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I want to divide the text up into three little pieces. Verse 1, verses 2 through 4, verses 5 through 8. Each one indicates a little different scene, as it were. So let's start with verse 1. John connects this final scene with the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through chapter 12, verse 3. So turn over back up to chapter 11 just for a moment and find verse 15. And I want to read down to chapter 12, verse 3, just so you can see the connection. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" This moment is connected to this statement right here. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your service, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and great hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems." That sets the scene right here. These are the main characters in this particular chapter. The Greek word translated plagues is a word which means beaten, flogged, wounded. It was used to describe the acts of the plagues of God when he destroyed Egypt. Exact same word in the Septuagint. Refers to God's mighty hand when Israel came out of Egypt. The verb translated is finished. Look at that particular word at the end of verse 1. "For with them the wrath of God is finished." That's the exact same word that Jesus used hanging on the cross when he said in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." To tell us die. Everything that could possibly be needed is done. The debt has been paid. The final stroke of redemption has been put on the canvas. That's what it means. This is the end right here. This is the end of God's wrath on mankind's wicked sin. This verse indicates that time and the plans that we devise are not ultimate. They are temporal and can only be carried along by some human force. God's in charge of time, and he has had a plan for what we call time, and it's not possible to frustrate God's plans. He has a plan. He's going to make all this stuff come about. There's these long periods of waiting. I was having a discussion with my son yesterday about Abraham's faith, and God spoke to him when he was 75 years old, and nothing happened according to that promise until he was 100. He goes, "What's going on here? How come it's taking so long?" That's only 25 years. And then he tells him in a vision in Genesis chapter 15, what does he tell him? "Your people," 70 when they went into Egypt, "will come out of Egypt 400 years later." You think God just does, he microplans for the next 3 days? No, he sees the vastness of what's going on right here. Everything's under his control. He's going to get to the final step of what he wants done when he wants it done. And it's not a short-term little project. It's not building the Golden Gate Bridge. That's just mindless nonsense to him. It's a long historical event, way out into the future. This is God. God knows the ways of man, and he knows the means that he will use to step in and address man's ways. And in our text, that way is by the outpouring of his wrath at the end of the age. God has had enough, and it's time to stop the carnage of sin and Satan. Verses 2 through 4. The scene changes from seven angels with seven plagues to a sea of glass. Look in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And people are singing the praises of God in advance of what God's going to do. Why? Because they just know he's going to be just. Everything's going to turn out right. It just has to. The scene changes to a sea of glass mingled with the fire around it are those who have faced and conquered the influence and evil of Satan's earthly rule. And they are singing the praises of God who carried them through. And I want to focus just for a moment on that word influence right there. The Greek word translated had conquered indicates that there are those who successfully resisted the influence and deception of Satan. So that tells me you can successfully overcome the flesh, the world, and Satan. And you need the Holy Spirit to do that. But you can successfully overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil simply by proper influences. The world and the flesh, if you're a highly skilled and disciplined person, the spirit world, you need the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're cooked. He's gonna manipulate you. Influence. The conquerors in these verses are partially those who have died as martyrs and certainly those who will be alive at the end of the age as Satan and leadership teams swarm the earth trying to ensure that the masses follow them. The English translations of verse 2, look at the verse 2, end with these words. Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. It's an interesting phrase. One translation calls it holding catharsis of God and references an instrument that is used to sing and glorify God. It's interesting. And my translation calls it the harps of God. The actual word means it's not just a physical instrument. It's the ability to skillfully proclaim the glory of God. So here's my question I have, that comes to mind as a result of that. And here's the question that I think you want to talk about. Those who conquered the beast are those who resisted the influence of culture, people, social media, and all sorts of other noise. And when the people who have already done that are in heaven, they have a gift from God, literally a harp. And that gift is the ability to praise God with all of your heart and soul. I came from a family of seven kids, and I have a brother who's a phenomenally good singer. I have a sister who's pretty good at singing. I can carry a note. But the rest of us, guess what? We're about as dead musically as you can be. I have a brother who's so flat, you don't want to sing next to him. He'll just mess you up. He generally keeps his mouth closed. So lots of people, music is really important to them, and other people, whatever, they move on. Well, guess what? When you get to heaven, you will be given a little gift, a harp of God. It's a gift for proclaiming the glory of God skillfully. That's what the word actually means. You can skillfully proclaim the glory and praise of God. I've thought about that a few times. What if I was more skilled and could do this better, etc.? Well, I think my day might be coming. Not in this life, but it's coming. The song is characterized as the song of Moses in verses 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, it says at the beginning of verse 3. O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. I don't know if Moses was a good singer, but I know his sister was. She had actually led the singing after they crossed the Red Sea. The song has two elements. First, God deserves all praise, for he's almighty, just, and true. And second, God acts in such a way that he alone deserves to be recognized for his acts as they are revealed. The singing mirrors what the Israelites had in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. There's essentially one song with many words. I had a dear soul in my first church who said we should only sing what's in the hymn book. His name was Bill. I said, Bill, So let me see if I heard you correctly. God's not writing any new music. Nobody's inspired. Nobody has any insight into scriptures anymore. You have to be 150 years old to have done that. He looked at me like, I never thought about it that way. Of course God's people are creating new music. That's just what he does. Our hearts want to display and communicate and praise the glory of God. That's what happens. There's no surprise that these people are doing this in heaven. It's the nature of God's people. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will, and you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's an interesting thing. John has repeated the message of faithfulness in the face of trying times for his audience, and here he does it again. I think he communicates this message right here so that the people who are on earth, us in the 21st century, understand this has never changed. It never will. Someday, we won't be halting in our music. We'll actually be extremely skilled. We'll make the New York Philharmonic seem like bluegrass nonsense or whatever. Wow, the skill of God's people is coming in the future. It's going to be amazing. Now let's move to verses 5 through 8. What is the dominant influence in each of our lives? Is a question that comes to mind for me. I want to ask that question real quick. What is the dominant influence in our lives? Those who conquered the beast are those who resisted the influence of culture, people, social media, and all sorts of noise. I read a blog from a guy who teaches at Georgetown, and he blogs about the overwhelming amount of information that flows at us every day. I mean, I really don't maintain a huge contact list, but I bet you I get 50 emails a day. Now, many of them show up in my junk box, and I just delete them all. But can you imagine what somebody who's well-known gets every day? 500? I don't know. But this particular guy says there's people in the business world who process through 300 to 500 emails every day. I'm thinking, that's insanity. He talks about how to manage that. Yeah, I guess you're right. How do you manage all that information? It's just influence. Influence. So what's the primary influence in your life? Do we have people around us who we submit to, who can challenge and who, and you know what they're going to influence you to do? Do those people exist in your life? Am I aware of that, of those influences? Do I submit my heart so that the Spirit of God is my primary influence? Now verses 5 through 8. A third scene appears, and it's dominated by a scene, by a sanctuary tent in heaven. Look up there in verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Reminds us of what happened in chapter 11. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. There's a number of references in there that speak to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 17 and 18. A commentator writes, no longer does he stand knocking. That's from the seven letters. He enters to act in sovereign judgment. Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, writes Paul, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God thinks of it as just to repay those who inflict pain on his people, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, he will be glorified to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The very glory and power of God takes on substance as smoke fills the sanctuary. It's an interesting little picture. That's exactly what happened in the original temple that Solomon dedicated and in the tabernacle that Moses had built. The glory of God overwhelmed the place, and no one could see. A question: how wide or encompassing are the judgments of God? There's a verse that always sticks in my mind. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever Mark sows, he will also reap. Well, I kind of believe that if I kill somebody. But do I believe that if I cheat somebody? Is God involved in all judgment, or is he hands off for the most part? I want to get to that at the end. We'll touch on that answer a question as a conclusion. Before we conclude, we might see these chapters through another rubric that explores divine motives. What's motivating God? Alluded to in this chapter. And one commentator says there's two things. God's character. God's character always motivates him. Always. And secondly, God's vengeance. The song that is noted at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is about the character of God, highlighting God's righteousness and holiness. That's God's character. He can't change any of that stuff. I can do stupid things and act unjustly because I'm unholy. I'm just a broken sinner. But God never does stuff like that. Never. Unlike my father, who would just get tired of my nonsense and wail on me for every 6 weeks or 12 weeks or whatever, God never does that. He never just gets out of control and takes it out on us. That's not God's way. It's not righteous. It's not holy. God's vengeance, it said, listen to Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? It says later on in Hebrews chapter 12, for our God is a consuming fire. That's what's happening in chapter 16. He just has had enough of this nonsense. It's over. He cleans house. How does that regard mean? Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 are important to log in your back of your mind. Beloved, Mark Niemeyer, never avenge yourself, period. But leave it to the Lord, the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I learned two things right there. Number one, I could never get even with somebody. I don't have the ability to get even with someone. The only person who can make this right is God. What's the best way to get even so that I deal with it? Just forgive the person. Move on by forgiving them. Do what Jesus did at the cross and see how it transforms your inner life. God will take care of all this stuff at the end. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Enough of that. The glory of God is incomplete until the wrath of God against sin is finished. There's the glory of the creation and all of the splendor of majesty of the universe. There's the glory of the cross, where God paid for my issues, our issues. And then there's the glory of God making everything righteous and holy by dealing with sin. Three kinds of immense glory. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of this glory right here, because I'm so embedded in the sinful part of the glory that was revealed at the cross. The glory of God is incomplete until the wrath of God against sin is finished. And in our text, we see these two things come together for God's glory. Let's conclude, okay? When God pours out his wrath, it comes in categories. Back to our wrath discussion. First, there's the wrath of reaping and sowing. I mentioned that to you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Or what we might call reaping the consequences of one's choices. One author who wrote a book titled The Consequences of Ideas applies this to philosophy and idea structures behind how we live and make this important statement. He makes this important statement. Right thinking and right doing can be distinguished from each other, but they can never be separated. God has put consequences into life and living. It's unavoidable. If you do certain things, you're no guarantee that things, good things will happen, but you can almost guarantee if you do the wrong thing, bad things will happen. It's a consequence of life. It's reaping and sowing. The second one, there is the wrath of cataclysm. Think about that. That's what the flood is. God says, I am weary of mankind. I'm going to destroy the whole place. And he just cataclysmic destroys the whole place. That was the only time when everything was just ruined, wrecked, etc. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? I am so tired. Fire and brimstone destroy the whole place. It's a trash heap today. Those kind of things happen. How about that tsunami that wiped out that section of Asia? Just, wow. And people ask the question, was God trying to make a statement? I don't know. I know two of them when he was. There are limited examples, but we always ask the question, is God speaking to us? Third, there's the wrath of abandonment from Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 24, 26, and 28, and God gave them up. Or in the old King James, he turned them over to a reprobate mind. It's an interesting word in the original text. You know what it means? He actually turned the dimmer switch of truth down so they couldn't see anything anymore. Just slightly. Three stages in that story. To be abandoned by God, for him to just walk away from you, slowly step away. He doesn't just turn and run. He turns away and slowly walks away. You have light. The presentation is light, of light's right there. I was at a crusade one time, and there was a man who came in with his girlfriend, and they were motorcycle people. You could hear them pull up front. They almost parked inside the building. Just arrogant, cocky stuff. And they walked down on to my left on the far aisle. It was in this big civic arena type thing. And the guy up there was preaching away, and you could tell there were some people in there who were just deeply troubled by what he was saying. It was just an evangelist who was just telling stories about the deadlines that God puts in our lives. And at the end of the service, the evangelist came down, he walked to that aisle right there and confronted this man and this woman who was with him. And they were really resistant to him. They were pushing back at him. And they finally got up and walked out of the building. And that night, God is my witness, this is true, they ran their motorcycle under an 18-wheeler at an intersection. It's an awful story. Who knows when the end's going to come? At that particular moment, God abandoned them. They just willfully did what they wanted to do, and their life was terminated. It says in Hosea 4 verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. And the fourth one is the wrath that is poured out on the whole world at the end of the age. That's in front of our text today. That's the final wrath. This is the end of it right here. It's going to be finished, says it in the text at the end of verse 1. It's finished. Next conclusion. Choose your influences. Choose them carefully. God intends to influence us, but so does the culture and the people around us. I had a discussion with someone this past week. They were part of this group. And they left because what was happening on that television screen was not good influence. They were really unhappy about it. Case in point. That means that we need discernment regarding influences. Spiritual discernment. I don't expect a third grader who doesn't know Jesus to have any discernment at all. But I do expect the people of God to have spiritual discernment about the culture around us and the influences that are part of that culture. One of my kids became a firefighter, and the opening salvo from the firefighters in that particular station house was, well, you're just naive. What they were really saying was, we think that you should be influenced by a lot more worldly things, things that are part of this world. And internally he was like, why? So our influences, what influences us matters. The choices that we make matter greatly. Satan knows the importance of influences to get a foothold in our heart. He's not interested in overwhelming me. He wants to kind of just drop a little hint here, a little subtle thing right there. And I can manage this. I can manage this influence. It's not influencing me. Satan goes, you keep thinking that. You keep thinking that. Just to move us away from Christ and commitment to him. Choose your influences. Judgment is on the way. The wrath of God was specifically directed at Israel in the Old Testament. He's very unhappy with his people, and God punished him. There's a bunch of texts right there. But the New Testament challenges us to see the wrath of God against sin and sinful people of all nations. God will not only hold his people, Israel, accountable. He will. He will hold all peoples accountable, and that takes place at the end of time. What did God do with Israel to hold them accountable? He literally sets them aside after Pentecost. What's Paul's primary ministry? To the Gentiles, because the Jews will not listen. He sets them aside. Romans chapter 9 through 11 speaks to that issue specifically. And now Gentiles are front and center. And as I process the church around us and the culture that's influencing us and social media and all the stuff that's going on, inundated with information, it's all designed for one thing, to influence us to walk away from the works and ways of Jesus Christ. And let me read Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 to you. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. God's not flying off the handle. He's not in a rage. He's not losing his cool. All calculated, slowly stepping his way towards the future. We live in that period right now. I sometimes wonder, how much longer can God put up with us in this country? As the people of God, I think part of our responsibility is simply to let the people around us know how true this is going to be at the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's sobering to be reminded of how awful your wrath is. But also pleasant to be reminded that you've given us many opportunities to follow you. I pray, Lord, for our church family. I'm pretty sure everybody here is a believer. I pray that the influences that are in our lives, which draw us to the world, will be diminished. We'll challenge ourselves to cut those influences out. And the influences of godliness and righteousness and holy living increase so that our works and ways conform to the works and ways of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we close out today, just give our country some more time. Just right this ship and walk in the right way. Churches are less full. People know less and less about the gospel. Don't abandon us yet, dear Lord. Don't walk out on us. We need you desperately, so that the day of wrath does not include us and our loved ones. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.